5. The Church. Hierarchical structure, unity, holiness, Catholicity, and apostolicity.
Churches that are completely outside the Catholic tradition believe that God can and does on occasion communicate to people, say nowadays, and has over the centuries. Those would technically be called private revelations. Not private in the sense that only one individual receives them and nobody else is interested, but private in that they are not necessary, in a sense, necessary for man's salvation. Whereas public revelation, about which we are here talking, believed to have closed as to content by the end of the first century, is believed to be necessary, not all of it taken in composition, but the content of public revelation must be believed for a person to be saved. Private revelations are, in a way, additions, clarifications, and so on. Now, this public revelation, which closed with the apostolic age, is believed to have had two sources, or two forms, the one written, the other unwritten. Actually, and chronologically, tradition includes, so Catholicism believes, and so these three men believed, tradition includes both the written and the oral. And this oral, in turn, is called tradition. And frankly, I think much of the confusion and even opposition, say, to the Catholic concept of tradition arises from a misunderstanding of just what tradition means. Tradition, therefore, first means the transmission of revelation which actually antedated even the writing of the scriptures. As we mentioned, the earliest certain dating we can have of a writing of the New Testament is 1 Thessalonians, which gets it pretty late in the 40s and maybe early 50s. And that gives you 20 or so years from the death of Christ to the composition of a complete book, even if, as may be held, that, say, Matthew's or Mark's Gospels were written somewhere in the, say, late 40s, you still have a span of some years between Christ and the writing of the Gospels. You certainly have a long stretch of almost two generations between the death of Christ and the completion of those writings. And therefore, the written part of Scripture, which is, of course, or the written part of tradition, which is technically Scripture, and hence called written, is indeed revelation, but so Augustine, Aquinas, and Bellarmine believed, not all of revelation. As even the Gospels themselves, St. John, say, if Christ, or if all the words and deeds of Christ had been recorded, all the words or books in the world couldn't contain them. Now, this scripture, in turn, may have interpretation. And then, that interpretation is also called tradition, but that is not this tradition. And finally, alongside of both scripture as the written, inspired word of God, and tradition in the technical sense, the oral, not written, originally under inspiration, though this was inspired, the writing, in turn, need not have been inspired, as say in the fathers of the church, going back to the early centuries. But both scripture and tradition, properly so called, have in turn accumulated a variety of customs, attitudes, ideas, which in turn are often called traditions. Various customs in the church. Take in the liturgy, that's particularly true. You have various kinds of customs of how St. Mass is to be offered, of what specific prayers are to be said, on what rubrics, that is, what gestures and such are to be followed. Now those, frankly, many of them can come and go. They are often adapted, usually has the purpose to adapt them to the needs of the times. These in turn may be called traditions. And then you see you have a variety of things going by the name of tradition. There is a correct sense in which the unwritten but spoken words of Christ and of the apostles under Christ's inspiration were tradition in the primordial sense of God's Christian in revelation. Those in turn, or that in turn, was either written under inspiration and then became technically scripture, or was not so composed, though eventually may have been composed, and then would become tradition alongside of, parallel with, scripture. Scripture may and does get interpretation. That interpretation is called often tradition. Then alongside of both scripture and tradition are various customs that have grown up. Customs of piety, adages of mind, which are in turn traditions. And there is one last way, just to make sure we've covered the bill. As we will see when we begin to handle the nature of the church. The church itself, believing itself to be an extension of Christ, when it speaks, and speaks then with that authority which Christ gave it, even though you cannot see, and sometimes it may be rather difficult to trace, the full historical lineage of where a particular teaching of the church fits into this scheme, there is ecclesiastical authority, which is also called tradition, which will, you might say, hover above this in the sense of it's either giving interpretation or declaring what this is, or sifting these from that, or declaring that something really belongs to the original revelation. Anywhere in here, see, whenever the church speaks with sovereign authority, that too can be called tradition. Therefore we have no less than 5 possible meanings to the term tradition. All of which, by the way, in some form or another, are found already in St. Augustine. And it is in this sense that Augustine, when the scriptures were invoked and he was challenged on what authority he accepted the scriptures, he says, on the authority of the church. So that he said, I would believe this, not even believe the scriptures unless the church had given them to me. Now, by given, he didn't mean merely giving them physically, but giving also the interpretation that is consonant with what he, as a member of the church, believed to be God's interpretation. And as I say, it is often, in fact, most generally, whenever I read on the subject, unless the book is very perspicacious, written by somebody who is unsympathetic with Christian Catholic tradition, almost always, among these 5 meanings, the one that the church will be saddled with is 4. Regularity. In other words, various customs, forms of piety, attitudes, ideas that in many ways come and go, the adaptability, so to speak, to the times, things that are evoked by circumstances, which may, as I say, change, and the church recognizes them as changing, and there may be no traceable lineage between this and that. But still, that. Why, for example, there should be a certain cut of vestment, or why there should be certain prayers used, why a particular form of piety, like, say, the rosary, should have arisen.
good question.
You find absolutely nothing about the rosary in the Bible, and that's a very safe statement.
Sometimes I would like to see you write down the provinces and fields that how man goes from non-salvation to salvation. But are you seeing here that even the salvation of man changes as circumstances changes, or is there something absolute that does not change?
Oh, yes. Well, there is much, as we will see, very much, that does not change. In fact, if there is any tradition which holds to things not changing, it is Catholic Christianity. But the things that may change and do change are those things that are lighted upon by those who are unsympathetic with Catholicism and say, look here, look how the Church just manufactures doctrines right and left, all kinds of ideas, and saying that a man's salvation depends upon them. Well, frankly, man's salvation does not depend upon these so-called traditions. This does not change. And, of course, it looks or may look superficially like change, as we will see when we handle the doctrine, starting with the Church, where you have an explanation of that which is purportedly revealed. Now, there's no doubt that when you come to examine, say, the full-blown doctrine on the Trinity, as found, say, in Chalcedon, or even in Nicaea, which is a council of the Church, say, 325 for Nicaea. Well, in 300 years, a great deal of theological water, you might say, had flown under the bridge. And as a consequence, there was much thinking, reflection, insight. So that when you look at the chiseled out doctrine of the Trinity, already even in Nicaea, and compare it with the simple language of the Gospels, well, for a person who says it is the Scripture and only and no interpretation outside the Scripture, well, clearly that would be changing the moment you change a word. What I mean is, the moment you begin to interpret a word, that is a change. And a change which a person who says that there can be Scripture and nothing else but Scripture in the absolute literal sense. Goodness. Already here, this is already a scandal. And of course, all the rest of it, and any distinctions between essentials and non-essentials, is a further scandal. So Catholicism, or at least we hear talking about the early tradition in Augustine, and Augustine himself would be part of that tradition. For example, where would Augustine fit in? He would fit in here. Not all of Augustine, but there are things in Augustine where he believes himself to be communicating, he not writing, what had been the unwritten, in the sense of not in the Scripture, part of the teaching of the apostolic age. For example, in his conflict with the Pelagians, a perfect example that we quoted the other day. The Pelagians didn't baptize infants. I don't know, that might look like a trivial thing. Let them wait until they get older, except, as you know, the lifespan in the early centuries, the children didn't usually, many didn't grow up, I don't know what the percentage is, but I understand most of them never reached maturity. So there might have been a pragmatic reason for baptizing infants. But even then, there should have been, or would have been, a theological premise. Namely, you baptize those youngsters for fear they might die without baptism. But why worry? Why worry? Except that if they are in the state of sin, and baptism removes it, especially for those who have not reached the age of reason, then there is concern about baptism. And Augustine, who, by the way, was challenged because it's not in the Scriptures, said, well, maybe it isn't. But very frankly, he said, so what? Has this always been done in the Church of God? And if it has been, and the reason given was because we don't want each other to die in that unregenerate state, then he said, remember the way you briefly put it, that must have come from the apostles. And the moment that was said, that should have settled it, so Augustine felt, even though it was not de facto explicitly in the Bible. Right?
For you're saying here the infant baptism remits of the original sin, this is what you're saying.
Yes. First of all, the big thing is that there is sin. That was what we were concerned about. And secondly, that sin is remissible by baptism. And the Pelagians deny there was sin. They weren't even about the baptism. There just was no original sin.
Circumcision in the Old Testament did not mean that original sin.
That's right, because it was not a sacrament.
And when I read the Bible, I see for baptism really took place of circumcision.
Well, it took the place
of remission of sin. In other words, we're saying that there's possibly that it's possible for remission of sins outside Jesus Christ.
No. It's not outside of Jesus Christ, because as Augustine himself says, when a man baptizes, and he uses, just to make sure this is in another context, when a man baptizes who is good, and he says, when Peter baptizes, Christ baptizes. When Paul baptizes, Christ baptizes. Then the shivering expression. When Judas baptizes, Christ baptizes. Okay? Christ, therefore, is active, the activation, the each administration of the sacrament. Oh, it's Christ who baptizes. But that Christ who remits the sin, yet channels that remission, makes it conditioned on doing something. Well then, let me ask you, is sin removed after a person is born? Does he get that sin removed? It is possible to have that. It is possible to have that sin removed.
Now,
just a moment. Let's skip the baptism. Is it possible to remove that original sin?
Yes.
Is it possible?
Yes.
Is it possible to remove that sin completely?
Yes.
Now, be careful. If it is possible to remove that sin completely, the value of conceiving tradition as a rule of faith is, of course, in the fact that it is the same Spirit of God, there is the assumption, the same Spirit of God who gave what is contained in Scripture, what is contained in tradition, and therefore, just as in the Protestant creeds, particularly the Reformed creeds, Scripture is said to be the interpreter of Scripture. If you understand what an obscure passage in Scripture means, look to another passage, which is less obscure. Or look over you might see the whole tenor of Scripture. And if you find some passage that looks, you wonder, well, now, what does this mean? Then you ask yourself, it cannot contradict, or can it contradict the rest of Scripture? The answer is no. All right. Scripture is then the rule of faith for Scripture. That's, as I think we've heard it already, you know it, is a common Protestant attitude. Well, here we are saying, in a way, the same thing, except in different terminology. We would say, you might say, Revelation is a rule of faith for Revelation, except that once you identify tradition with Revelation, and it is tradition in number two sense, once you identify tradition as the continuance of God's revelation along with Scripture, then there are many things which are either obscure, say, in Scripture, or frankly, you cannot find them. And incidentally, it is not, would not be unchristian or untraditional, so to speak, to hold that we don't have all of Scripture. There may have been books which are just lost. Paul's letter to Laodicea is a possibility. Another letter of Paul to the Corinthians, of which we have record. Those are these two instances. At any rate, most likely, and it wouldn't be because the books are lost. There simply are too many things which they are not either explicitly or perhaps not at all in Scripture, of which then tradition is either interpreter, where you have obscurity, or the complement, where you have absence. It thereby becomes a rule of faith in as much as it gives us, and this would be the Augustinian tradition, particularly on that crucial subject of what is the Scriptures. And if there's any place where you need a rule of faith, this is Augustine, and especially in his arguments with the Manichaeans particularly. In other words, I accept these writings and the Scripture because I have a rule of faith. I have a norm of belief, which is what? Which is tradition. In that over the centuries, certain writings have so been considered by the Church of God. And if the Universal Church can make a mistake and consider, say, Matthew as a gospel, or is it spurious, then, as Augustine said, the gates of hell must have prevailed against the Church. And this is, in a way, the classic instance. Although with the Pelagians, he had all kinds of texts, particularly regarding baptism, in which he appealed to tradition as a norm of faith. Even as a source of faith, alongside of Scripture, which is purportedly, then, in this tradition, is purportedly considered not all there is to God's revelation. Any questions before we go on? All right, now we have the church. How many sections do I have on the church? Can I see that? Well, we have quite a few, but the first is the church as a hierarchical structure, then it's four marks of unity, holiness, Catholicity, and apostolicity. There is no subject which has been more debated and on which not just time, effort, sweat, but even blood has been spilled than the meaning and the understanding of what the Church is. In 1954, at the meeting of the Second World Assembly of the World Council of Churches in Evanston, Oliver Tompkins, the Executive Secretary of the Faith and Order Conference of the World Council of Churches, in addressing the whole assembly of all the representatives of Protestantism and many from Orthodoxy, they had formulated a document on the nature of the Church, and he said, which of course is a true statement, if we could decide, if we could agree on what is the Church, we could disband not just this assembly, but disband the World Council. We'd have no further purpose for existence. It is good to see it because we cannot, in the nature of things, spend as much time as we should like on just the Church. By the way, in preparing for this course, back last winter already, I thought seriously of spending the whole course on just the Church. I hesitated doing so, mainly because, in the nature of things, most of you don't have that kind of a background, where we could go into all the minutiae of a single topic. But behind my thinking was that if you take the Church, you really are taking everything, because by implication, everything somehow is connected with the Church. Nevertheless, we are spending something like four or five sections on the Church here on just, you might say, the skeletal structure. What is the Church? What kind of a structure does it have, and what are its four qualities? As, by the way, found both in the Nicene Council way back in 300, way one in Constantinople, one Holy Catholic and Apostolic, terms found in every creed of every church, and then its organization. So, disagreement over the nature of the Church is what causes disagreement in Christianity. And even things that we're discussing now about baptism or faith, or later on when we talk about the different sacraments, when we come to church and state divisions, everything depends on what do you mean by the Church. Who is the Church? What is it? Now, this is one case where we can conveniently take Augustine, Aquinas, and Donovan, not just in chronological sequence, but can see both a development in their ideas and a clarification in the concept of the Church. Before we start with Augustine, let's go back to the Gospels, where every Christian wants to go. The word Church as such is a rare word in the Gospels. It occurs by actual account only twice, where the correct translation is church, to correspond to the Greek, ekklesia. And it means a calling out. By the way, our English call comes from this root, a calling forth, a calling out. The term itself was coined by the Christians in writing the New Testament to distinguish it carefully from that which the incense of the church was not. It was not, and the Greek equivalent, synagoga, which means literally a coming together, a kind of a convention. And St. Paul, in using church and synagogue, plays the one term against the other. There's never any intercommunicability of these words. The church is the church, and the organized body, such as it was in Judaism, which was denominated by the term synagogue in the Old Testament, they're just completely different. This word is seldom used in the Gospels. It is more used in the writings of St. Paul. But the term that Christ regularly uses, and the one which has since been identified with the church, is, of course, the word kingdom. So kingdom or basileia is the term which is regularly used in the Gospels, and it is that term which later on has a whole ecclesiology developed from its implications. Marsha, time? Okay. Do we have any... Glenn? In the Gospels, he is kingdom. It's the ordinary term that Christ himself used. My kingdom is not of this world. The parables of a kingdom, various kinds of parables in which he is comparing the church to a kingdom.
Are you referring to the word kingdom here in place of the church? I mean,
it is
the church between the kingdom and the church.
Yes, but we will explore this. The term on which or out of which the concept of church was derived was the kingdom. Was the kingdom somehow. Now, the moment we say that, however, we are saying something which immediately divides two antithetical, at least quite different concepts of Christianity. Because if the term basileia means somehow has to do with the church, then if the term itself is significant, it was chosen because it contained certain elements that presumably the church should also contain. What are those elements? Those elements are, first of all, if it's a kingdom, it is somehow organized. So whatever else the church is, it is some sort of a society which has some kind of a structure to it. It is not just a movement. It is not just a philosophy of life. Besides being societal and somehow organized, it must have some kind of authority within it. The worst possible term that Christ might have chosen to describe what he is doing would have been kingdom if he did not intend his society to have some kind of authority within it. Now it is here immediate, you see, before we even get deeply into the subject, that you're going to see how there will be a preoccupation already in Augustine with authority in the church that makes the concept of the church, which has no visible authority within it, hard to reconcile with the writings of the fathers. And it is no wonder, then, that Luther already, when faced with some of the passages we're going to quote this morning from Augustine on the authority of Peter, he simply said, I don't care what Augustine said. Because, frankly, the teaching of the fathers, and I just anticipate, because the thing is so constant, it's a theme running through both the fathers and, of course, Aquinas, and later on, surely in France. Namely that because it is some kind of a kingdom, the church is somehow organized under authority, therefore there must be some authority. Not where it is or what it is another question. But that it is simply and entirely independent of any juridical structure which implies authority is certainly not the meaning of the word kingdom. Now, in order to make this subject clearer, I will begin at the top chronologically and work down to Augustine, rather than from Augustine up through Aquinas and Dunn. Why? Well, mainly because the concept of the church as found in Dunn, first of all, was created by the Protestant Reformation. It is that concept which I think first has got to be understood and explained, and frankly explain much in the light of, especially Augustine, to make the ecumenical movement and the relationships between, say, Catholicism and Protestantism, or for that matter, all three forms, Protestant, Orthodox, and Catholic concepts of the Church, more intelligible. Because Bellarmine's definition was created by the polemics of the Reformation. And what he said, really, at that time had to be said. And a Catholic believes it is still true. Nevertheless, there are concepts of the Church which are embedded in the Church's tradition which are less juridical. And by juridical we mean organizational and externally structured than just the definition of Bellarmine. We take another word, you might say, the legal definition of the church, the juridical definition of the church first, and then work back through Aquinas into Augustine. Because in many ways, modern ecumenical theology, especially modern ecumenical ecclesiology, which is the study of the church, the science of the church, ecclesia, and then you just add an ology to it, meaning science of, he is going back to the teaching of the fathers. And the problem, by the way, arises from a very simple fact. The simple fact being that when a person is baptized, no matter what he professes later on, he is just a different man. And there is a distinctiveness about those who are baptized, and in that sense are Christians, which should be accounted for. And while, therefore, not deviating from that juridical concept of Catholicism, say, as Bellarmine did, it is no time, and in fact there is great need, for understanding in what sense those who are not formally Catholic, as Bellarmine conceived his church, you see, nevertheless, are under the aegis of Christ, are Christians, and in what sense they may be associated with this thing called the Church of God. And in the last 10 years, so much has been done in this field. In fact, in the last analysis, the ecumenical movement stands or falls by a clear understanding of ecclesiology. Any fuzziness here is fuzziness everywhere, because this is a showdown, see? Now it happens, just to insert a footnote, as you know, before we get a doctorate in theology, which I have got myself, we operate in doctorate with the degree to write the thesis of dissertation. I went to Europe for my studies, and my dissertation was, and this was slightly anticipated in the Vatican Council, was the relationship of those who are Christian but not Catholic to the Catholic Church. In what sense
Are they Christian? In what sense do they belong to the church? And it further happened that my director qualifications was Sebastian Crump, who is now secretary of the Theological Commission for the Second Vatican Council. The guy in genius behind the Vatican Council and all things ecclesiological and theological. So I feel, at least I had heard about this before coming to class this morning. We'll begin with Bellarmine then. Now the definition of Bellarmine, those of you who have been in my other courses have heard, we'll give the definition, but we'll unravel it in a way that we haven't been unraveling before. Bellarmine defined the church in terms of an assembly of people. So assembly of people who are somehow bound together, see? Who are joined together by. So one, two. First of all, it's an assembly. It's not just a crowd. It's not a multitude. It's not a heterogeneous, you name it. It's an assembly. Joined together. So there are bonds of unity. What are they joined together? By, first, profession of the same Christian faith. By the use of the same sacraments. And finally, by obedience to their rightful pastors, especially the Roman Pontiff. So there are five parts to the definition. This is the classic definition of the church as conceived by Bellarmine in the 16th century in his contact and conflict with the Reformation. Now we'll unravel this first, then we'll work our way back. And you'll see how and in what sense this stands, can be amplified, and the minute problems, which are myriads, of the relationship of those who are not, say, directly under obedience to the Roman Pontiff, nevertheless, are associated somehow with the Church. The assembly, of course, implies that it's not just a crowd. There is some kind of gathering together because people want to be together. Now, behind that wanting to be together is meaning the concept of ecclesia, which means a calling forth. Before they want to join, meaning society called the church, they have first been called by the grace of God. Secondly, they are joined together. So, in other words, there is a bond of unity. Now, that joining together is really essential here because the bond of unity is something which is externally visible and somehow sensibly perceptible. And the reason, actually, why this definition was developed and it is still in possession. By the way, this, of course, is the definition of the Catholic Church. As you would expect. For Bellarmine, on the other hand, Bellarmine identified the Roman Catholic Church with the Church, and while he showed great concern, the reason, of course, why I took him, for the relationship of those who are not technically Catholic, even their relationship with the Church, his immediate concern was with those who are actual members of his Church. Now, he put into the definition this being joined together by visible or external bonds because it was here that the heart of Catholicism was called into question. As we go through the reformers, and we got to at least briefly recapitulate them to make sense of Bellarmine. They read the same scriptures as Bellarmine did. They had the same words of Christ before them. Yet, when they came to understand or interpret those words, they read into them membership in the church as somehow an assembly, all right, but as being bound together not by externally visible bonds, but in the last analysis by something which was essentially spiritual, invisible, and quite exclusively that.
Now, among the bonds of unity which were developed by the reformers and which have never been completely changed, even with the development of four centuries of Protestantism, although the ecumenical movement, see, is really a departure from that, as we will see, and how much has happened to have made the ecumenical movement possible, given, in other words, those who belong to the Church of Christ. Now, of course, Calvin especially distinguished between church in the human sense and church in the divine sense. But the divine church, the one called forth by God, may be composed of all those who are justified or all those who are predestined or all those who are holy. Now, there are ramifications, interpolations of these three terms, but basically, those are the three, you might say, bonds of unity, if you want to call them such, which are quite invisible to the human eye, by which those who belong to the Church of God as God sees it are united. Who then belongs to the Church? The first is mainly Luther's concept. The second is mainly Calvin's. The third is mainly that of the Anabaptist Free Church movement and the Anglican, in a way, combine them all with a stress on this. But now the justified. Justification, as we will see when we handle the subject in more detail, and as those who are taking the other course will be called, justification means, in classic Protestantism, it means the non-imputation of one's sins, though he is a sinner, and the imputation of Christ's merits. By imputation, we mean reckoning. He is a sinner, but his sins are not reckoned to him. What is reckoned to him? The merits and the virtue of Christ. He is therefore considered a friend, and of course he can thereby be saved if he has been so reckoned. Once justified, then, and this is pretty common teaching in classic Protestantism, one never becomes unjustified. Who belongs to the church? Those who have been so justified. How do you know? Well, the person himself may have had an experience, but frankly, you can't tell. There is no necessarily visible, externally perceptible sign by which I can recognize a justified person. Second, the predestined. This is mainly the Calvinist or Reformed concept, meaning more definite, and places the stress on membership in the church, on God's eternal decrees. As we saw in the other class, from Calvin in his Institutes and on through all the Reformed creeds, there's not a single Reformed creed which denies it. None. Doesn't exist. It would cease to be a Reformed creed if it denied that there is some kind of predestination whereby God selects certain people for salvation and ignores, transmits the others, who then become reprobate and will be lost. Who then belong to the church? Those who have been predestined. Is it possible for people to ostensibly be members of the church?
but ostensibly professing the Christian faith, who are not the predestined, yes, of course. They are the bad people, so to speak. They are those who scandalize the Christian world, who got in somehow. But got into what? Got into that human counterpart to the real Church of God, which is composed of only those whom God and God alone foresees are predestined. Or finally, and more generically, who belong to the Church, the Holy. Now, the term holiness has a broader expanse than merely justification, or even than predestination. Those, in other words, who practice the virtues of the Christian life. Now, in strict Protestant terminology, at least Reformed terms, they would also be the predestined, because nobody else is holy. Although betimes, even the predestined may act unholily. Yet, if anybody acts holy, not by that, yet anyone who is predestined acts holily, it is because he has been so predestined. Nobody else really has a chance of being, really being holy except the predestined. But the term is broader, and by the time you have the concept of holiness as a mark of membership, there has been something of an oversight or ignorance. That's not true. Not the right word. There has been something of a departure from, ignoring of, some of the theological premises of the Reformed Church. It was one's holiness of life, which of course there too only God reveals, who is holy. Now the reason why that third concept of membership, the good people belong to the church, why that is important, is because that was Augustine's problem way back in the late 4th and 5th centuries. And where he, with the Donatists, had his big problem. Anyhow, when Bellarmine came along, first the Council of Trent, and Bellarmine building on Trent, developed in ecclesiology, he had to take stock of this. Unless that were settled, justified, predestined, and holy, if those are the essential marks of one who belongs to the church, then, quite frankly and simply, you can repudiate the papacy, you can ignore all ecclesiastical authority, you can dismiss all the sacraments, not just 5 but 7, you can ignore all the, well, the externalia, so to speak, of 1600 years of Christian history and be a member of the church. That you don't need a pope. In fact, he is a very embarrassing encumbrance. What an inconvenience. Why bother? So Bellarmine was shrewd enough to see you've got to come to grips with his invisibility, which is a quintessence of church membership. If that's it, then you may, of course, with a certain amount of wistful holding on to ancient traditions, you may like to have a certain amount of authority. You may like to have ministers instead of just, say, anybody getting up there preaching. You might have certain rituals, because it's nice to have a ritual. But you don't need it. And therefore, he defined the church in terms of three things which come to grips with this. These three, an answer to those three, not in that sequence, but in concept. Bellarmine was concerned to make sure that those who belong to the church belong to the church on the level of which you can distinguish it from those who may call themselves Christian indeed and say would be Christian but would not be members of this church, which Bellarmine considered the church, and for him, of course, the Roman Catholic Church. Then, first profession of the same Christian faith. Well, that was easy. In other words, Notice it's not merely same faith. It's the same Christian faith, and the most important word here, by the way, is profession. You don't just have the faith. Why? Because then that would not have much different from Luther's concept, for whom justification takes place by faith. It's that you profess the faith, and therefore that profession is something which implies concepts belonging to the mind, so that you can distinguish one who says there are three persons in God from one who says there are not, or one who says that Jesus was both God and man, and another who says not quite. He was somehow divine. The divinity hovered about him. Profession and same Christian faith. Now the sameness, of course, would be assured by tradition. The Christian faith would be assured by the teaching of Christ. And the profession would be assured by the person professing. And it's very simple. All you have to do is stop professing. Or professing something else. And you can tell immediately whether or not he's professing the same faith by just looking at it and say, well, now, and what is Augustine? What is Chrysostom? What is Gregory? What is Leo? What is all the others, say, over the centuries? And if what the person professes doesn't jive with what these ancient worthies professed, well, the sameness, therefore, was both vertical in its corresponding to the ancient teachings of the Church over the centuries, and horizontal, in that it is the same faith which is now professed geographically throughout the Christian world. The sameness, therefore, is a mark of belongingness. And the sameness must mean a joining with both what had been taught over the centuries and with what is now being taught throughout the Christian world. By that token, as Bellarmine pointed out, obviously certain people don't qualify. Who doesn't qualify? Those who have no faith. The agnostics, the atheists, you name them. Secondly, those who don't have the Christian faith, who may have a faith but not a Christian faith, such as, say, the Jews or the Muslims, and those who don't profess. But that's pretty difficult. You need something you're not professing. Usually, if a person doesn't profess a faith, he can be pretty sure he doesn't have one. So, the profession is relatively easy to take care of, provided there is a faith underneath. So, therefore, profession of the same Christian faith would exclude those who don't have any faith or don't have the Christian faith. Secondly, the use of the same sacraments. Notice we come back to the word same. Same sacraments. The sameness once more is both vertical and horizontal. What sacraments were used over the centuries? Bellarmine would say seven. What sacraments are used throughout the Christian world? Seven. And thereby, if a person doesn't use those sacraments, he does not, by that token, belong to the Church, which I repeat, the government was the Catholic Church. Now, there's one little touch besides, say, the non-use. There is also the fact that certain people who might have the seven sacraments, and Bellarmine has an eye on them too, but it would not technically be Catholic, like, say, the Orthodox. The Eastern Orthodox. Because why the same sacraments are used, they would not be used under obedience or in obedience to the rightful pastors. And it is there, by the way, in that third point, that both the first and the second really find their last and crucial stage. It is possible, therefore, you have one and or the other, and not have the third. And therefore, for example, the Catholic Church over the centuries has always recognized the seven sacraments, obviously the Eastern churches, Orthodox churches has, the valid priesthood, and they say Mass, when they absolve, and all the rest. Nevertheless, they would not be considered members of the Catholic Church, which is the government's concept of the Church, unless there was a corresponding submission to the authority, first of the bishops, which is what the rightful pastors mean, first, and secondly, and mainly, of the papacy.
If the sacraments and the things they carry out themselves, why is there a necessity that they be jointly joined to the Catholic Church?
Well, because it is not only efficacy of sacraments. In other words, Christ not only wants to communicate grace through the sacraments, he also wants his church to be united. Wanting to be united, period. Then you ask yourself, well, how can any visible society be united except under some kind of authority? And there again, Augustine was at great pains in his argumentation with the Donatists, who had the seven sacraments, who had bishops by the way, but who did not finally submit to the Pope. In fact, that's how they came by their Donatism in the first place. And now there you see they have great difficulties. The problem arises, well, can a person be two-thirds in the Church? Well, without mathematizing, the answer is yes. But of course, in matters theological, there's no mathematics. So we'll have to unravel. The point is, this had to be developed. Now, the last point I want to spend a little more time on, because it is, of course, typically Tridentine, the Council of Trent, and Shirley and Bellarmine. Yet, as we go back, and we will go back through Aquinas and Augustine, we'll find that is not absent. Pastors, of course, imply there's some kind of authority. And the pastorate is a term that Christ himself used when he spoke to Peter, asking, "Do you love me?" And then each time Jesus said, "Feed my lambs," and then "Feed my sheep." So, some kind of shepherding, some kind of guarding and guiding, and especially feeding, on which livelihood depends, or even one's life. But the word rightful, or legitimi, as Bellarmine would say, legitimate, but rightful is a better word. Pastors, meaning that it is possible, and Bellarmine had no misgivings about that, no less than Augustine, it is possible to have pastors, shepherds in the sense of overseers, superintendents, if you wish to call them, episcopoi, bishops, without there being, in Bellarmine's sense, the rightful ones having, in other words, a right, that's what it means, having a right to be pastors and to declare and teach authoritatively. Why? Because they are subject to the Roman pontiff. And consequently, as in recent years in China, a number of priests who went along with the communist regime in China, as you know, most Christians being driven out of China, or especially the various bishops and priests were killed, imprisoned, or driven out. Yet a number remained behind among the priests and were willing, for reasons best known to themselves, to play ball with the communists and allow themselves even to be consecrated bishops. There were six, to be exact, that were consecrated not too long ago. And, well, they became bishops then of, I think it's the People's Church of China, it is called, the Catholic People's Church, or People's Catholic Church of China. They would have, therefore, valid orders if they had been validly consecrated, which may be assumed, yet would not be, in government sense, the rightful pastors having a right to teach these people. And I just read this morning, in fact, that the plan is to do the same thing in the Sudan. As you know, the Muslims are persecuting the church of all Christians out of Africa, beginning with the Nasser in northern Africa, running down to the Sudan especially. In the Sudan, of course, there are thousands of Christians left behind, just driven out all missionaries, and talk about our press. If anybody thinks that we are not propagandized, if ever anybody has the nerve to say that the Russians are living under propaganda, we are not, that person is blind. because we are subject to the most devastating propaganda. There is almost nothing said about that in our daily press. And the amount of persecution going on just will ask you. Now, what they're doing in the Sudan, I understand, just read it this morning, they're planning to nationalize the church, see, and have some kind of a Christian church subject to Muslim rule, and you always find a nun, see, in the ministry and the priesthood to go along with these. And you know what's going to happen? The same thing that happened to all of Eastern Christianity. You know why there was a schism in the Western Church? Why there was an Eastern Church? Because of the Muslims. Middle of the 7th century. It took almost 400 years, see, for Constantinople to fall. That warm back. But by that time, see, there had been such a close dependence, in fact, complete dependence, of the patriarchs, say, in Constantinople. I have some figures somewhere, I quote them on occasion, where in a period of something like 50 years, there were 24, 25 patriarchs. In a period of something like 3 centuries, out of, I don't know how many, perhaps 100, 150 patriarchs, only about 10 died a natural death. Heavy taxation, complete dependence upon the Muslim rulers. And it was that correlation between church and state, in which, as a matter of fact, the Christian church was either squeezed out of existence, as happened in all of Africa, or became the model for a union of church and state in Russia when that came along. And we had, of course, the Tsars throttling both the people and the church, and gave rise, at least by reaction, to communism. It is a long, checkered history. The point is that the rightful pastor means a right, not something which is usurped. And the rightfulness depends upon some kind of historical lineage going back to Christ and on to the Episcopal.
Well, one question, just a comment on the Sudan. I have an acquaintance that came here to council now that was a missionary in the southern Sudan for 10 years, and he was given 24 hours to go for the
vote.
And
yet, we're accepting.
Accused them of trying to undermine the
subvert the government. And we're accepting the visitors, perhaps, old little squid here and there. I've watched it carefully. And yet, when there was certainly crudity on the part of, say, the Vietnamese government, you know, regarding the Buddhists and so on, where there was, it was unfortunate treatment. And yet, the effort to, you might say, to safeguard the freedom of the Buddhists, whereas there's almost no concern whatever, not, of course, Sudan is only one example of what's going on, say, throughout the Christian world under communism in Central Europe. East Germany, which by the way is mainly Protestant. How long it's going to remain, nobody knows, because it takes the communists only a certain length of time to come in that area. Now, the Roman Pontiff, the last item there, is typically governments. It is something which, as we will see, goes back in tradition all the way to Augustine and beyond, and it is, as more than one modern day writer said, the watershed that divides Catholic and Protestant Christianity. As Garrison, Wilfred Garrison, whom I commend to your reading, The Protestant Manifesto. Very fine little book in paperback. Protestant Manifesto. It has something of the hard-charging aggressiveness.